Well, as Ben said, I first want to give an appreciation. Some of you may recall that I was here in mid-August to deliver a sermon that God had placed on my heart on the holiness of God. And, well, I'm back. So somebody's to blame for that. We'll see. We'll see afterward. But again, thank you so much for welcoming me back. Some of you may also know that I have had the great pleasure over the last few months to fill in the preaching at Bishop's Place. And so that was one of Pastor Corey's great wishes before he departed, that that there would be some consistency down there. And so at first he asked me, and then I said, let me think about it. And then he said, great. He told me instead. I was voluntold that I was going to do that. And it's been a tremendous blessing on me. And one thing I would charge you all to consider at some point is maybe try attending there at 1:30 sometime on Sundays at Bishop Place. That is a great group of folks that I have delighted to get to know better. And I will say they certainly believe themselves to be a part of this flock. And so opportunities for fellowship and continued blessing and encouragement for them, I think, would be very, very welcome. But over the last couple of months, I have been going through with the group at Bishop Place the book Amos. And so I would encourage you, for those that want to follow along, to take some time to flip through your Bibles. It's towards the end of the Old Testament, but it's a short book, one of the minor prophets, not easy to find. And so I'm warning you now, so that if you want to get there, you'll be able to maybe go to the index and find it somewhere along the way. But Amos is one of these books that that when I was praying through a series to go through with Bishop Place, God placed on my heart. And while I'd read it before, I figured the responsible thing for me to do was probably pick it up and read it afresh and make sure that I knew that there was affirmation that God wanted me to spend some time on that. And as I read through the book of Amos, I paused. I went, this is terrifying. God, what are you doing? What are you bringing me to in order to preach this word to folks who I say with all the kindness in my heart are not in a position where I want to be terrifying them at that stage of their life, right? And yet, what we find here, and Amos is not dissimilar from several other Old Testament prophets, where the words that are conveyed might bring fright. For they focus very deeply on the judgment that God brings to Israel. And in my discernment this morning, even though you all have not had the pleasure of hearing me preach through this book, I decided that what might be best was for me to catch you up and give you the final conclusion in Amos that I'm going to share with the lovely folks at Bishop Place later this afternoon. And so we're going to start this sermon first with a prayer. I'll ask you to bow your heads with me in just a moment. But next, in a recap, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to participate actively right at the beginning. Because even a recap of the first seven chapters of Amos is going to take some diligence to get through in a way that that will not. So again, I'm going to ask you to pray. Then I'm going to put on my glasses. And I'm going to look down and read my bullet points. And if any one of you see me take off my glasses, it means I'm following a tangent in my mind. So that's when you should start throwing stuff, or feel free to yell at me, because we're going to be here all afternoon if that's the case. But please, please first join me in prayer. Lord, what a blessing anytime we can come together in a fellowship of believers to study your word with an open mind and an open heart, and realizing we do not have all the answers. Lord, I stand before you humbled with the conviction that you have asked me to share this word with your people, but with the same assurance that I am but a man who makes mistakes, who misunderstands, who applies things from your word that may only be applicable to my own life. And while those are all good, Lord, I pray for these hearers that as if I say anything this morning that is not the truth you want them to hear, to imprint on their hearts, that as soon as it enters their ears, they will forget it, and that only your truth will abide. I thank you, Lord, I pray in your name. Amen. All right. Okay, now's the time. I'm serious. If these come off, you start hollering, because we're gonna try and do this in about 7 minutes, where I walk you through the first seven chapters of Amos so that you are well prepared with me to go through the conclusion. And even in this terrifying book, find where there is some hope for us in God's sovereignty. So Amos starts first by saying, I'm not a prophet, not a professional one at least. He is not trained and schooled in the way that many of the prophets in the Old Testament and the ancient Near East are. In fact, he identifies himself as a farmer and a rancher from a small town called Tycho. He's prophesying to Israel during a time of relative peace and prosperity for them. The surrounding nations are weak. They don't pose a threat to Israel at this point. That includes some of the powerhouses of the day, like Assyria and Babylon. His prophecies begin with oracles of judgment actually spoken against Israel's surrounding neighbors, those that have been their enemies in the past. He gives oracles of judgment against Damascus, which is in Syria, against Gaza, which is in Philistia, the Philistines, against Tyre, which is part of Phoenicia, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and even Judah, the other tribe, the other kingdom of the chosen people of God. Israel comes into the spotlight here, and Amos calls out two main things in this book. Their empty ceremony of praise, their idolatry, is the first. And second is their commitment to social injustice. The God of Israel brings a lawsuit against the people of Israel. They've not only minimized God's teaching, but they've forcibly stifled those who are committed to God. It says in here they've even caused the Nazarites to break their vows and threatened the prophets to shut up and stop prophesying. God promises then to make swift, or the slow, excuse me, to make the swift slow, to make the strong and mighty weak, to make the warriors into cowards, as he will bring judgment upon the nation. Amos reminds the people that it is not in spite of, but because they are God's chosen, that they are the most deserving of judgment. They don't get off easy because they're the teacher's pet, or the boss's nephew, or the coach's kid. In fact, because of their position of privilege with God as his chosen, they deserve judgment more than anyone, is the message that Amos delivers from God. It is clear that God's will was not hidden from the people. They're not getting punished without knowing the rules. God calls to the wicked nations around Israel, all these nations that in the first part of Amos were called out with oracles of prophecy against them. He then calls to them to come close and to witness the judgment against Israel. They are invited to pay attention as witnesses to the internal destruction that God is bringing upon his chosen nation. God calls out to the fakes and to the fools. The observation of their actions appear to be very spiritual. They bring sacrifices to the altars that actually more often than what's required in the law. But they're bringing the wrong things. And even worse, they're showcasing it in front of others. They're bringing these sacrifices to God on the altar only for the chance to publicize what they are doing. God brings warnings to the people, but they ignore them. He brings famine, drought, pestilence, military defeat. One of my favorite allegories or metaphors in all of Scripture comes at this point in Amos. It's my favorite for its cleverness, not because it's fun experience. But Amos calls out that God has brought the people cleanliness of teeth. You think cleanliness of teeth, what in the world does that mean? Not good, not the secrets of good dental hygiene. Instead, he says he brings them cleanliness of teeth because they have lacked the food to be able to eat that would make their teeth dirty. He has put famine in front of them as a reminder of where their hearts should be, and yet the people ignore it. At this point, Amos takes a break from conveying his judgment, and he calls out to the people in lament. As you look at this point in the book, you may initially think, okay, fine, he's been mean enough, now he's bringing some kindness to the people. But Amos's lament is not a pleading for them to change their ways, but it's as if he's mourning the dead. This is no longer a warning of what could happen if they don't change. It is acknowledgement of God's commitment to deliver the justice that he has promised to his people. He commands the people to seek the Lord, but not with the false hope that seeking the Lord will result in their earthly lives being preserved, but in the hope that their eternal souls will be saved. Amos reminds the people of God's sovereignty, that God is who commands creation and created. He uses in his will as judgment those things that he has given life to, and even the parts of creation that don't have life, but God can still use. We see him using natural disaster as well as armed forces for judgment. Amos continues his lament because he recognizes that there are those who tried to cry out for social justice. They stood at the gates and tried to cry out for the people to exercise wisdom, but the people intentionally chose to bring cruelty to the vulnerable of their society. At this stage, we see Amos recognizing that God will pass through the people's midst. To you and I, God passing through our midst might seem like a good thing. We welcome his presence. In this case, it was not a good thing. This was not something to be celebrated. It was a woe to those who desire the day of the Lord. Amos calls out saying, "The day of the Lord is a dark day." We see a similar call by the prophet Zephaniah, who says, "The day of the Lord brings gloom." Amos likens it to an event where we're faced with a lion that we escape. We flee from the lion, and in our escape we turn and are met by a bear. That's a bad day. That momentary glimpse of salvation from destruction from the lion, only to be met by a bear. What's fascinating here is that God tells his people that he is rejecting those offerings that they brought. He refuses the aroma. In fact, the aroma of those sacrifices disgust God. There's a big differentiator here between what God's talking about and what was common in the ancient Near East, the Mesopotamian prophets of the day. You know, there were non-Israelite prophets as well that all shared kind of this common culture of what it meant to be a prophet. In other Mesopotamian traditions, the prophet is one who would learn these rituals. They would learn these incantations. And the goal of them in learning these was not to establish relationship with their gods, but to be able to understand the magic spells that would give them the right to manipulate and coerce the gods to their favor. So the fact that God rejects the offerings is a tremendous disappointment to the people who believe that all these rituals that they have done in giving of themselves more than even what was commanded must necessitate the response of God to bless them. And yet he rejects the aroma of their sacrifices. It's from the book of Amos that a famous quote from Martin Luther King Jr. comes, where he cries out, "May justice flow like waters, roll down like the waters of the stream." And what's imagined here in Amos is not just a gentle babbling brook. Instead, what it is, it's the imagery of this dry creek bed. There are parts even in the U.S. I lived for a period of time in northern Arizona where there were these small valleys called arroyos that 98% of the time were dry. Actually, one of the places that sometimes you'd find the most interesting wildlife. Little bit of interesting vegetation there. But everybody there knew that, especially during the rainy season, that was the most dangerous place you could be. Because when the rains finally came, the floods would roll down those arroyos without anything to block them. Amos reminds the people of Israel that they are not greater than other nations. In fact, they are the smallest and the least worthy to be chosen by God based upon their own credentials. Their false sense of privilege of being first in God's eyes will result in them being the first to judgment as well. They are prideful and they have perverted righteousness. At this point, Amos has a series of four visions. In the first two, he intercedes on behalf of the people, and God relents. He turns away his judgment. At that point, Amos is attacked politically by Amaziah. Amaziah is the chief priest at Bethel, one of the major temples, worshiping points, the altars for the people there. He's a big deal. Amaziah, this chief priest, is kind of like our equivalent of a influential megachurch pastor, right? I mean, he is not merely a priest in some podunk backwards church or at an altar. He is a substantive person of influence, and he comes attacking Amos and threatening that he's going to tell on him to the king. And Amos responds in an interesting way. He responds to Amaziah by listing his disqualifications. Amos reminds Amaziah that he's a farmer and a rancher. He reminds Amaziah that the only reason he is there speaking the word of God is because he cannot do otherwise. He cannot not speak what the Lord has put in his belly, in his mouth, on his lips to say. Amos is gripped by what was known by certain prophets, and the Hebrew term is masah, which literally means burden, right? Amos is gripped by this burden that does not allow him, despite what he may want, to flee from the presence of God and speak the words that God has given him, whether he likes it or not. In the second two visions that Amos has in this sequence, God does not relent from his judgment, but he promises utter destruction in the land. Taking off my glasses, it means we're caught up. So there you go, first seven chapters of Amos. Lots of fun. Those will make an appearance here again. But that's just a high level of some of the things that we have gone through with the folks at Bishop Place over the last 7 weeks. And again, this book is terrifying. And yet with that, I would urge you all to spend some time in study, because when you dive deep, we can still see that God's hand is upon it all. We're going to read a few select passages from these last two chapters of Amos. First, talking about social justice. It's on repeat. I told you earlier on that that was a major theme of the book. It's also a major theme of other minor prophets, and so throughout the Old Testament. So I would encourage you to read. But we're going to take these passages of the Bible, the last two chapters of Amos that we're going to read, we're going to take them in small bits because we're selective and there's a lot going on here. So I don't want to, again, in trying to be responsible and respectful of time, we're going to look at just a few and dive deeper on what that means. So starting with Amos chapter 8, I'll read verses 4 through 6. Hear this, you who trample on the needy, and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. The people here are eager not to experience the Lord during the Sabbath, but for it to be over so that they can get back to cheating the vulnerable among them. Again, throughout the writings of Amos, the judgment against Israel has cycled through multiple demands for social justice and warnings against idolatry. And here, even at the end of the book, Amos is exhorting the people, saying, you still don't get it. Let it be clear. This is one of the reasons that God has deemed it is no longer worthy to relent from bringing judgment against you. Because you cannot even bring justice among yourselves to those who deserve it. In our privilege, in times of peace and prosperity, we must take care of the marginalized and the underserved of society. That's our call. That's our responsibility. Here we see it was the chosen people of Israel who were being required to remember this. We are the chosen people of God today, the church. It is our job to deliver social justice and to take care of the vulnerable in our society. The next section we're going to look at here jumps into Amos seeing the chaos that God brings and the intentional lack of understanding. Again, if you're following along, and it should be on the screen as well, we're going to read chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. And here again, Amos reminds the people that on that day, again, we're talking about the day of the Lord, which upon first blush might seem to us as a good thing. But Amos is saying, on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Again, if you've heard me say it once this morning, or three times, or seven times, I'm going to say it again. The day of the Lord is not a day to look forward to, at least not in this regard. It is the day in which our Father is required to deliver the justice that we have earned. The structure and the order of God's creation in this moment is removed, and chaos ensues. We see the ordination of creation being used to bring that judgment. We also see the ordination of creation being used to bring God's blessing upon us. And we should not lose sight of that. But God will command his creation and the created to do his bidding. If we look at the words of another prophet, Nahum, again, very, very short. Nahum even says this in the first chapter of that book. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. The God we serve has the power to command mountains. He has the power to burn the depths of the sea. He has the power to create or decimate the crops and the vegetation of the world, to make the very mountains quake before him and the hills melt. These are the things he has given us of evidence of himself in creation. And yet, make no mistake, they stand at his command. And it is because of that, in the next section here, we'll look at, we cannot hide from Yahweh's judgment. We're going to turn to chapter 9 here in Amos and read the first three verses. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. This is the fifth vision of Amos in a sequence of the four that we've seen before. In the four previous visions, Amos was an intercessor. He was asked a question by God and he responded on behalf of the people. In some cases, begging for God to relent, to withhold his judgment against them. Twice God relented. Twice he said, nope, the time has come, they deserve judgment. And in this fifth, God is no longer asking Amos for his opinion. He is given the command, and we see in this section that not a single person shall flee. There is not a place where we could hide from God's presence. Not one will escape. Though they dig deeper than is actually possible to the depths of the earth, or climb to the tallest heights of any mountain, their God is. They will be found and they will be taken. Though they hide at the bottom of the sea, their God is. He shall command the serpent to find them and bite them. I want to draw your attention back to verse 1 here, because there's something of note that I think is worth sharing. God is commanding his heavenly host, in this case, to strike the capitals until the thresholds shake. That is actually the same language that is used in Isaiah when we see the heavenly host calling out to God in a trisagion praise, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Over and over, they can do nothing apart from proclaiming the holiness of God. And with those words from the heavenly hosts, the thresholds shake. That is the language in Isaiah. That's part of what Amos is drawing us into, I believe, is reflecting on the reality that the same supernatural event, the shaking of the mountains, the melting of the hills in front of us, can be creation's response both to the overwhelming praise of the holiness of Yahweh, as well as a vehicle of severe wrath. Creation cannot help but call out to God and do that which he commands it. In our last section here, we're going to look at the restored fortunes of Israel. I told you this prophecy is one of the most terrifying depictions that we have seen of God's judgment throughout the entire Bible. He doesn't hold back. There are definitely hard words for us to read and understand how God could cause these actions to come against his own creation. And yet it is all leading up here in the book of Amos to a promise for the restoration of Israel. Let me read chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. And God says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on the land, and they shall never again be uprooted. Out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." We fast forward just a few verses from the most significant vision of judgment and the absolute destruction of Israel that God has chosen to show Amos. Just a few verses later, and we see a dramatic shift where Amos begins his last prophetic word in this series, and it is a declaration that the God of Israel has promised restoration. Not only restoration, but abundance. Again, if we try and come up with a modern allegory of this phrase, the plowman overtaking the reaper. Here in the Palouse, some of you that understand farming, what I picture in my head is the harvest being so rich. The heads of the grain of wheat being so heavy that the combines can't make it more than 50 feet before their hopper's full, and they're having to shut down and wait. What a good but frustrating problem for farmers, right? that we're afraid we can't get to fall work in time because the harvest is so bountiful, it's taking us through fall, into winter. Who knows if we'll get there by spring? This is what the imagery is that's being shared, that God will promise. The people that are trying to reap next year's crop will have to stop and wait for this year's harvest. The mountains are so heavy with the grapes of the vine that they will drip sweet wine and overflow with it. And ultimately, God will plant the people on their land, and they will never again be uprooted. It is in God's sovereign timing that the remnant, which God has held back from destruction, he has held back the people for himself, will be returned to a place that God has prepared for them. As we wrap up our study of Amos, your fast track, abbreviated version of Amos today, and reflecting back upon that entire book, again, I encourage you all to spend some time reading through this. Reading through this with the knowledge that it is leading towards a promise that God will restore and bless his people. But also understanding the setting for this book. And again, recalling that it is in times of peace. It is in times of prosperity that we need to be at our highest guard. This is where the people of Israel found themselves. It is in times where we think we have it all together, where we're living our best lives, that we need to look with a discerning eye at those things that could become idolatrous. That includes, in particular, ritual and the empty actions of our faith. It is our responsibility to take care of the most vulnerable in society. Murder is awful. Sexual immorality is awful. Blasphemy is awful. But when you look at the sheer number of times and what God is warning his people against in sacred scripture, the warnings against those awful sins pale in comparison to his command for them to take care of orphans, to take care of widows, the immigrants, and those who are poor and needy in our own society. Again, there are two main themes that have run all throughout Amos and multiple other prophetic books in the Old Testament. And that's judgment comes to those because of their idolatry, their fake spirituality, and their refusal to deliver social justice. These are the things that are the most common refrain throughout the Old Testament prophets. In our catch-up and our recap on the earlier chapters of Amos, one thing I didn't call out in detail was a passage in Amos 3 where a lion attacks a lamb. The beast comes out of nowhere and destroys one of the shepherd's flock. In my own reflection of this entire book, that is one of the images that continues to ring the clearest for me. Because what's amazing to me is that even though the lamb has been torn to shreds by the lion, its life was not preserved, the shepherd still puts itself in harm's way to drive away the beast and pull out of its mouth a leg, part of an ear. What this shows to me is that while we as the lambs have not been promised preservation of life. What has been promised is that we will remain in possession of the Good Shepherd. Whatever is left of us, he will fight. Be it a leg, a piece of ear, the things that he has ordained and redeemed within us, he will fight against the beast and preserve, even if it's not our lives, the core of who we are. With that, let me pray. Father, you are a good shepherd. It is because of that goodness and the steadfastness of your love and your patience and your mercy and your holiness that we want to focus on you as a big warm fuzzy, an encourager, someone who we can always turn to without fear and trust to take care of us. Lord, when we look in honesty at the fullness of who you are, we also have to recognize that while you possess all of those qualities that make us feel hopeful and good about ourselves, you also, in your holiness, must deliver justice. Let us remember that you have sent a perfect lamb to pay the penalty in our place. Let us remember that you sent your own son, Jesus, as the perfect sacrifice that allows all of the justice that we deserve to be applied to someone else. That even if our lives may not be preserved, you have promised to keep us in your possession and will ultimately restore your people and give us overflowing abundance. Let us rest there and know that you are good. I pray in your name, amen.